Well, there's an interesting slide to show up, right? Did you know that? Did you know you don't have to be good to be saved? We're in the book of Acts, and the description of the early church in the book of Acts is, it's a little paradisical. In fact, over the centuries, people have tended to look at those early chapters in the book of Acts and describe it as a church's paradise. There's a number of things that contribute to the excitement that's going on. And there's a tone that's being set that does hold to the end, but as you know, as Acts unfolds, there are a lot of upheavals. There's a lot of stresses, there's a lot of personal relationships that are strained before they get to the end. Two of the things that very much kept them celebrating, gave them a tremendous sense of joy, was the resurrection of Christ and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Those two things kept generating a tremendous amount of confidence despite the plight of the church as pressures began to increase, especially from Rome. More and more Christians were seen as a group of people that were anti-state, that they were subversives. Not only subversives in terms of what government could pin on them, but they were seen as being subversive in terms of the Jewish faith. Despite the complications and increasing pressure, as we are proceeding in the book of Acts, we continue to see how tremendously excited people were to tell others about Christ. And in telling other people about Christ, we see that there was a response that kept growing the church more and more. So those things are all happening as we are here at the beginning. The impact of those two dynamic concepts of the resurrection of Christ and the outpouring of the Spirit gave people a certain boldness that had not been seen before by any religious group. These Christians were strange in the sense that they were willing to give up personal freedoms. They were willing to suffer if you tried to get them to shut up about who Jesus was. They were amazingly simple-minded about their purpose, that these two new revelations, that Jesus Christ had died for their sins and had risen from the dead, and that the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, that this triune God inhabited individual believers and helped them to live, expanding, and Christians are bold. They are proving that perfect love casts out fear. They acted fearlessly. And we're beginning to see some of the results of that. But if the top one is true, so is the bottom one. God's goodness is bigger than human badness. God's power to forgive and restore is bigger than human beings' power to disrupt. So there is a generosity, there's a trust that's built into the relationship. There's an openness. But fear has the power to cast out love as well. And as human beings, it's difficult, if not impossible, to always live at the same level. So what creeps into people's individual lives is all their personal fears. And sometimes those personal fears are transferred onto other people, and then there can be a collective fear that begins to emerge. Fear is a way of focusing our attention solely on ourselves to the exclusion of any other concern. We're never more in danger of making a dumb decision than when we're in the grip of panic. So God says that there's a sufficiency to all situations if the love is diffused and fear gets cast out. Then the possibility of being generous and the possibility of being open and giving becomes a reality again. And that leads us to this incredible story in Acts chapter 5. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. I say also, because this goes back to last week's sermon. What was last week's sermon on? Job, who is called Barnabas, who did what? Sold a field. There's your also. Okay? With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but he brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. And Peter said to him, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you've lied to the Holy Spirit and kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money in your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not just lied to human beings, but to God. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then some young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land? Yes, she said, that's the price. And Peter said to her, how could you conspire to test the Spirit of the Lord? Listen, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they're going to carry you out also. And at that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in, finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. I don't want to be in this church's youth group. Because I'm constantly coming to the pastor's door and carrying out dead bodies. That is just something frightful. What an incredible story. A crazy story. There are some things about the story that are very obvious, and I'm going to try not to dwell on the obvious too much and get you thinking about what's going on behind the scenes. This happened in the early church. We're reminded with that phrase that they had all things in common. I've spoken on this before, I'm not going to belabor it. This was not some form of communism or socialism. It doesn't mean that they piled all their property together and then held tight together as a church or any other such cultic thing. There is no proof from the documentation of the first 300-500 years of church growth and Christian history that was the issue, that everybody came and turned over to the church council all their property and prized possessions, and then out of this communal wealth individuals were paid and interactions were performed. That's the long idea of what's going on here. This is just a comment about the fact that those who had more made sure that they gave in such a way that those who had less had their needs met. And as a result, the church cared for each other so that those with more gave so that those with less were okay. And as a result, from time to time, in this particular instance, we get individuals who are saying there's a tremendous need. There was obviously some real poverty. There were obviously some real hardship situations because of some of the people that had come to Christ. And as a result, we're suffering economically. So we do see a number of people who said, you know what, I got some land I can sell, and if I turn the proceeds over to the church can be in a position to help those who don't have anything. That's what's going on. We talked last week about Barnabas. We heard what he did, and he obviously set an example that impacted other people. And so my suspicion is that with this electrifying sign of generosity that Barnabas did, and because people were inspired, as we said last week, by the way in which he encouraged people, including the fact that he was willing to give money to that extent, that must have positively inspired Ananias and Sapphira to emulate what he did. They must have gone away from that church service, whenever it was, wherever it was, and said to each other as husband and wife, man, that was a great morning. Did you see what that guy did? You know what? We're in the same position. We've got some land. And what do you think, honey? Do you think we could turn that over and do the same thing? Just because the needs are still there. I don't think all of his land covered all of the needs. And church could probably use some more money. We want to do the same thing that he's done. And so, from that inspiration, there was an intention. They want to follow the example. They want to actually live out the deed. But in doing so, it creates some internal conflict. They've got a good starting idea. There's some agreement that they should do something, but now some internal conflict begins to erupt. Elizabeth O'Connor wrote a book 20 years ago now, what she called The Parliament of Personhood. It's the term that is new, not the idea. The idea is that all of us have a number of different voices in our head that at times like to tell us what to do. But they're not voices that we actually hear. There's nothing in terms of an illness related to this. It's just that we inside our own heads often end up hearing a whole pile of different ideas from different perspectives based on our own personalities and our own attitudes and our own understandings. Different aspects of who we are. So I'm using my imagination here a little bit and using her parliament of personhood. I'm guessing that once they have seen what Barnabas did, there is something heroic and generous inside them, as there is inside of all of us, that simply then jumps up after the service and says, "Woo! I want to do that too. That is so cool what Barnabas did. We want to take our property and sell it just like he did." That's an instant response to seeing somebody else act generously. If you've ever seen someone harassed, or ever seen someone bullied, or ever seen someone accosted, and you've seen somebody else step up and speak on behalf of that person, or defend that person, or help that person, there's an instant rise inside of all of us that says, I would do that too. Right, that's so cool. I'm so glad that person said, there's a heroic self in all of us that says, put me in that same situation, and I would do that too. Right? It says that to us when we get into that situation. Sometimes very different things happen. We may not be quite as heroic as we thought we'd be.
Right?
But we all have this idea that we can be heroic. But then there's the fearful self. It doesn't take long after you make a decision or talk to yourself about how inspiring something was that you start thinking like this, but how do you know you're going to be able to take care of yourself when you get old if you give away your nest egg? Remember when we bought that land in the first place? It was to put a little aside for the future, you know? And right away you start getting afraid. It's all well and good to talk about a Father in heaven who will provide, but I feel much better if I have money in the bank. It's one thing to have a God who's in control and sovereignly governs and looks after me, but a bank account full. That's hard to beat. That's the fearful self, right? Then you get the critical self. Wait a minute. Who's in charge administratively of distributing the wealth of the church? Are they really checking their facts? That person who says that they have nothing, I've heard someone say that they actually have quite a nice house and they have 5 dogs and 3 cats. And you know how much food goes to feed 5 dogs and 3 cats? Why are we helping them? Are those guys doing their administrative job right? Are they checking all the facts? Are they sure they're as poor as they actually say? Why should I have to sacrifice for other people who just aren't managing their own lives well enough? We never say that, do we? Then there's the distressful self. Are you sure about how the apostles are going to be administering it? Now it gets more insidious. How do you know when I'm not given to that organization, they're not skimming 17% off and using it for administrative costs? Unless they actually say that the disclaimer right there on the bottom line. What if it's 22%? What if it's 25%? Who's actually doing the books at the end to make sure that everything that comes in is actually going out? I've heard that pastor is building a house. What if? Do we really trust them? See, the truth is that every time you and I want to make a significant change, we decide to do something different, especially when it comes to behavior. Every time we do that, we find that there's suddenly many voices within. There's this parliament of personhood. Let's just tell the truth. Every time I say I'm going to lose weight, I have a parliament inside my head that goes to debate this. There are so many gnats inside here that all want to sit down and discuss that. Are you nuts? You want to lose weight now? You need all that weight. It's winter. Plus, have you seen some of the food that people actually claim is tasty? They're just lying. You do not want to eat that junk. I got a parliament in my head. It's not that easy to just go forward, I'm going to do this. Because right away you start thinking through the consequences of what happens if you actually carry through with what you say you want to do. That's the trouble with no Lloyd and no Leona. I always take this for granted. Now my throat is sore. Now I need a glass of water. Would you mind? Thank you, ma'am. Let me unwrap this a little differently. Ananias and Sapphira find themselves in this internal conflict, and the tragedy is how they proceed to deal with this inner difficulty that has now come up. We know what they would like to do. I suspect I can put together the motivation for it. And that is never said to be wrong. They could have gone to the church and they could have said quite honestly, look, we've discovered something about this experience that we didn't know. We've run this idea past each other. As husband and wife, we've talked this through, but we need to be honest. We're having some problems here. We're having some difficulties. We saw what Barnabas did, and we were excited by it, but you know, when we looked each other in the eye and said, we really should sell that piece of property and give it all, thanks, Jennifer, we realized that, well, to be honest, that we can't do that. We don't have as much faith in the future of the community and God as he did. We appreciate what he did, but you know what? We're not quite there. We need to keep a little bit back. We want to be generous, but we're not sure we can give it all. So we'd like to give you 50%, 60, 40, 25, 35, 85. I don't care, whatever number you put to it. But there's an honesty in this that says, you know what, I don't think we can do 100. And we're glad to help you out, but that's what we can do. And in that case, I'm confident the church, the leaders, whoever was dealing with them would have embraced them and said, of course, thank you. You know, it's part of the growth process. We're glad you thought it through, prayed it through. And I think things would have turned out very differently. But that isn't actually what they did. They do something much more tragic. They want to cover up this internal conflict that's going on. And they want to appear to be somebody different than they actually are. They would like the church to view them in the same light as Barnabas. They don't want to tell the truth about what's actually going on. So they parade themselves as being at the same high level of spiritual development when actually they're just more at a beginner's level. And when Peter confronts Ananias with the fact that he knows that he's not telling the truth, the shock is so great that he keels over and dies. You've heard the story. A few hours later, Sapphira has the same experience as she's given a chance to clear it all up, but again chooses to be protective of what actually was going on inside. And she presents herself as someone that she's not. It's very important when you think through those two dynamics that the issue is not that they had to give all of their money. That was never the issue. It wasn't demanded of them. And it would have been rather hard to even pursue the idea of how much did you actually get. That was probably fairly private. The transaction could have been kept fairly under wraps. The problem was they claimed to be one thing when they were really someone else, to be in a different part of their maturity level than they actually were. God calls us into wholeness. And I think one of the things that we have to do as we process this is to understand that God is willing to commit himself to your process and my process of maturity, of development. He's not a God who says, once I have saved you, you better be here within a couple of days or I'm throwing you back at it. This is not a God who says, you've got a certain amount of weeks and years to get to the right maturity level. I want to see these kind of developments in your prayer life. I want to see this in your giving life. I want to see this in your relationship. You better be like this in terms of your honesty and your business transactions. I want to see you clean up your mouth. I want to see you clean up your viewing habits. And I want this all done within 3 months or else you're going back in the pond. I'm fishing for someone else. God didn't do that. He's amazingly trustworthy of his own spirit to deal with the process of spiritual transformation and spiritual growth and maturity. God is willing to commit to a process, and then he embraces us at every step along the process, including the times that we mess up and fall. Babies do not start off walking. I have yet to see a baby pop out of the womb, jump to its feet, and say it's ready for the race. In fact, not every child crawls to the same level of those that walk. There's different even parts of that stage. Some parents get a little uptight if by the age of 12 you're still crawling. But they kind of figure one day. But we accept the fact that you crawl before you walk. We accept that you walk before you put on the running shoes and run. We accept that it's going to be a while before you fly. Okay, I just kidding about the last one. That hasn't actually happened yet. But we accept and commit to a process, especially when we know that it's a natural human process. And if any way along the way things don't work out, we usually look for some sort of problem. Now it gets more serious in the natural state of a child's development. What if they are not walking by a certain age or cannot run? Then we begin to look for medical conditions or medical problems because suddenly the natural process is interrupted and we're concerned. And one of the things you get in the New Testament as you read it frequently is that you understand that God commits himself to a process of growth and that he also does not expect that it's going to happen all in one go. God is understanding of us as we spiritually mature. And if Ananias and Sapphira only realized that walking was acceptable, you didn't have to pretend that you could run. You just had to admit that walking is all you can do. They would have been fine in their church. The church would have received their provisional steps. The tragedy is that they tried to be dishonest with God and then they carried that pretense into their human relationships. It's one thing to fool God. We know we're not really fooling him, but then he's also not standing in front of me and so he can't call me out, we say. But when we pretend, and then pretend to people as well, at some point or another, our sin will find us out. It comes out. The tragedy was that refusing to acknowledge where they were, and as a result, you're cut off from the grace of God. If God is constantly coming to me and saying, Matt, we really need to work on your prayer life, and I'm constantly saying, my prayer life is better than anybody else's that I know. What are you talking about? And then I present myself to you folks constantly as the pinnacle of prayer. If you get to my level, one day God will bless you too. If I start talking like that, somebody kick me. But therein lies the problem. The moment I put myself like that, both in front of God and in front of other people, I have now removed myself from Him being able to deal with me graciously. And now if God loves me, it's the same thing that happens when a father is confronted by a son or a daughter who will not admit that they are not what they claim they are, or that they are not doing what they say they are doing, or they are doing what they claim they're not doing. You are now left in a position of discipline. You've removed yourself from the gracious way of dealing things, and now God has to lean on you and me. If we act like we're already there, cut ourselves off from the very forgiveness and mercy and grace that He offers us to grow and to change. I don't need help. I don't need growth. I don't need change. My behavior is just fine. It's the other people who are always at fault. Other people are ungracious. Other people are quick-tempered. Other people are selfish. I am good. Do you see? And at some point, God's long-sufferingness and graciousness comes to an end. He allows Himself to discipline us. I agree that Ananias and Sapphira's punishment was dramatic, sudden. I'm certainly not praying for people who are disagreeable or impatient or lying to themselves or lying to God or lying to me. I don't pray that they drop dead on the spot. I just haven't gone there in my life. Now, God cuts me off on the road. That's a different matter. But you know what I mean? This is pretty extreme. Yet God does what He needs to do. In the end, we have to admit who we really are. I'll never forget one night, many, many years ago, that I met someone on the road who needed a ride. I could tell that they were inebriated. They looked like they were bleeding a bit, looked like they'd been in a fight of some sort. And I remember offering them a ride to where they needed to go. As we pulled into the driveway of the house they claimed was where they lived, we got into a long conversation. It's tough to talk to people who are under the influence because you can't really believe any things they say they're going to do or decisions that they're going to make. But I gave it the old party try. And at the end, his comment to me was, "Your thing about Jesus is really interesting. I think Jesus might be able to help me someday. When I clean myself up, I'll be sure to come to church, and then maybe we can talk more about this decision to accept Him into my life." And I knew then that A, he hadn't understood what I was saying, and B, there was very little chance that in his own strength that was going to happen. Jesus doesn't say, clean yourself up and then come and see me. Maybe we can help you out. If you're willing to seriously, honestly give him your life and then say, let's get to work, he will commit himself to you for the long haul. And through all the ups and downs, he will stay with you. But you have to take that step. We have to admit who we really are. It's part of the New Testament's challenge when it comes to the gospel. To accept the gospel without accepting who you really are is an anathema, it's an impossibility, it's an improbable statement of inconsequence. The gospel implies that you accept who you are as the Bible sees you. One of the things that you have to accept is that you're a sinner who actually needs saving. If you don't need saving, why would you ever need a savior? And why would you make a commitment to a savior if you're already good? We have to admit who we really are. And in that, God's way is not to create everything at once. It's the seed, it's the blade, it's the flower, it's the sperm, it's the egg, then the fetus, then the infant. God is always moving us one step at a time. But his first step is the step of faith in Jesus Christ. And then comes the process of sanctification, as we call it, as he develops us through our lives. An Italian peasant woman bumped into one of the monks who lived in a monastery high on a hill above her village. When she bumped into him, she said, "Father, I've always wanted to ask you, what do holy men do up on a mountain in a monastery? What is your life like up there? Because there you are, up in the sky, up on that top of that hill. You look so close to God, and everything looks so peaceful and beautiful. I've always wondered what that life of holiness that you live up there really looks like." And his answer was, "We fall down, we get up. We fall down, we get up. We fall down, we get up. We fall down, we get up. God is gracious." This is all of us. There's your life on the screen from start to end. That is, if you live that long. We're not the same at every stage. There are a lot of life lessons to learn on the journey. And part of my commitment to Jesus Christ as my Savior and Lord, that my spiritual journey looks like that, that I can go back 10 years, 50 years, 20 years, 25, 30, 35, 40, and I can see a difference in the little 12-year-old kid for me when I stepped forward and said, "I need Jesus in my life," to the guy that I am today. I hope that I, along with others around me, see progress, maturity. Ananias and Sapphira shut the door on grace. They pretended to be something they were not. And God chose to punish them in an extraordinary way as a reminder to the church. And God wanted us to live honestly in front of him and in front of each other. We don't pretend to be better than we are. It's still one of the main battles we have with the world over there. They still think we think that we're better than them. It's still one of the greatest bridges that we can build with non-Christian friends and family, is to let them see the reality of who we are as human beings and say, wait a minute, it's not about my betterness. It's about His supremacy. The slightest crack. Amazed how often God takes the slightest crack. Just that admission that I need help. Just that admission I can't do it on my own. Just that admission that I am not what I so often claim to be. God says, are you serious? Because then I can work with that. Curious story of a chaplain. My friend Ken told me this story once. So there was a chaplain who had been asked by a family to go talk to now an old man, that someone who'd always been estranged from his family and at the end of life. This man is dying alone by himself, and as often is the case, chaplains have a way in where no one else does. And the family said to the chaplain, please, he won't accept talking to us, but can you go talk to him? Ken heard the story secondhand. He can't remember who the friend was or how the story came, but the chaplain simply went in. And he said to the man who'd been in the military most of his life, had never married, had no children, but had this external family around that he was estranged from. The chaplain said to him, getting towards the end of life, are you sorry for anything? Are you sorry for all the relationships that you've had over the years that never amounted to anything? Are you sorry for, I don't know, people maybe that you've hurt or people that you disregarded? And he sort of made up a list in his head of different things that he could think of that maybe the guy was sorry for. And he was astonished when, sort of at the end, the old guy just shook his head and said, no, I'm not sorry. To be honest with you, he said, Padre, which is often what chaplains get called, to be honest, Padre, I'd rather enjoy all the whiskey that I've consumed, a woman in every port. I've enjoyed that all. I know it's probably not what you want to hear, but that's the truth. Now what do you say? And here's where anybody in ministry is always looking for a crack. If the door seems really to shut tight, I always tell myself, look for the crack. This young man, chaplain said, are you ever sorry that you're not sorry? And at that point, something changed in that old man's demeanor. He said, I wish I felt different about my life. I wish I felt like there was a need that I had for God or someone else. I wish I had that. Just a crack. I don't know how that story ends. I just never forget the analogy that my friend Ken was using to help me to understand. But sometimes what looks like a door slammed shut is not a door slammed shut at all. And all of us pray and we talk and we love and we do our best. But what's the crack? God can use honest cracks in order to pry somebody's life open and make them willing to receive Jesus. He can do it for you. can do it with any of our problems, can do it with any of the people that need them. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we wrap up this morning, we think of this rather frightening story. And as we've tried to sort of pull it apart and learn from it, we realize that you're a God who's serious about our relationship of growth with you. You're a God who takes very seriously our vows and how we present ourselves. And there's a warning here to not pretend to be something that we're not. That's a warning, perhaps more easily taken than the offer or the invitation. The offer and the invitation is that we allow ourselves to be more honest with you in those areas of our lives that could use your help. Father, help us not to cut ourselves off from your mercy and grace. Help us not to be a closed door in certain areas of our lives where we either think we've arrived and we're okay and everything's fine, or it's the opposite. We just don't think anybody can help us. It's a closed area of our lives. There is so much hurt, so much that's violated, so much anger, so much pain that we have sealed the door shut and we don't want anybody in there, including you. Father, in both cases, I pray for your mercy, your love, to let us open the door a crack and ask for help. Father, help us. To ask for help.